Job chapter 23, beginning now at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he does. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Gracious Father, we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to hear your voice today. That, Lord, you would give us understanding in these things and help us, Lord, to please you, to learn how to walk in your ways, Lord, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. If you will, turn a page or so to the left to chapter 22. That's where we'll start out this morning. We continue in this dialogue between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's friends, Job's comforters, who've seen Job's miserable state, have come to help him. But sadly, this discussion has kind of degraded, if you will, what should have been an encouraging, uplifting, comforting kind of a discussion has kind of, become more of an angry or a painful argument. And so it is hard to read parts of this, but first few verses here in chapter 22. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?' Eliphaz responds to Job by asking a rhetorical question. You know, is it profitable to God? Can we bless God or give him any pleasure with our righteousness? And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all the things which you're commanded to do, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" And so the answer generally is no. You know, we have no righteousness. God's not impressed with how good we are, how spiritual we are. And, you know, interesting enough that Isaiah describes the righteousness of man in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Even on our best day, we're not up to God's standard. You know, we fall very far short of it. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So we don't have any righteousness to offer God. You know, we don't have any righteousness that we can go, "Oh, here you go, Lord, a blessing from us." You know, because we're offering him stinky rags. You know, things that just aren't pleasing. Things that are vile, really, in his presence. But while it's true that we can't impress him with our righteousness, in a certain sense, isn't that what we're called to? You know, we are called to righteousness, but not to self-righteousness. Not to our righteousness. We are called to his righteousness. You know, God has called us and chosen us, ordained us that we should be his disciples, that we should bear good fruit in his name. And so we're called to his righteousness, which can only come through a personal relationship with Jesus. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So the only righteousness we can have, really, is the righteousness of Christ. Eliphaz is asking Job, "So do you think it's pleasing to God that you claim to be righteous?" And so it's a sarcastic kind of a barb. But in verse 4, Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? And I read that verse, I don't know how many times, and then but it reads a little differently in the NIV. That makes it kind of a little more clear. Verse 4 reads like this. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? And so, again, this is kind of a sarcastic comment. Is it because you're so good? Is that why God's judging you? You know? And that's been the argument all along. Obviously, there's some kind of hidden sin in your life. He's describing the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, that we're all basically the same in his eyes all the time. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And so because, you know, we're saved or not saved or, you know, do this or do that, you know, we don't gain a better standing in God's sight. We're all on an equal level. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep, you know, and it's whether we respond to him or not. Now in verse 5 through 11 actually, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. So Eliphaz begins to basically accuse Job. He says, is not your wickedness great? In fact, it's infinite. And you're like the world's greatest sinner. And to me, this is interesting because remember Eliphaz the Temanite. He doesn't live anywhere close to where Job lives. You know, Job is the greatest man of the East. These other comforters came from these different directions. They're not even in the same neighborhood. And so how would Eliphaz know anything about Job, really? I mean, he knows his wealth and that kind of stuff, but he doesn't know any real information about Job, so he's speculating. You know, it's interesting, you're like the world's greatest sinner, but it's funny, Paul claimed that title. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. And you know, we really shouldn't spend so much time like Eliphaz looking at Job or like ourselves looking at our neighbor or somebody else. We should really just be kind of examining ourselves. And when we do examine ourselves, I think we come to the conclusion, no, I'm the greatest of sinners. You know, it's not, we shouldn't be pointing out other people's stuff. You realize, man, I'm wicked in my heart. I have these awful thoughts. I want to do these, you know, bad things or whatever. And it's like, no, that wickedness is in me. You know, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And that's what it comes to. But this is just another fishing trip of speculative accusations on Eliphaz's part. He's saying that Job's been taking pledges of people for nothing, taking advantage of the poor. People would use what they had as collateral. I mean, it got down to the point at times when people needed food. You know, they didn't have any money to buy food for their family. So they would say, okay, man, they'll hawk, if you will, their jacket or their clothes. You know, they get all the way down to their underwear, essentially, and go, here, hold all my stuff. I'm going to work today, and I'll bring some of the money back and get my clothes back, and then the rest of it I'll take, and, you know, I'll pay you back, but I'm going to go buy some food. And the idea was that the people had given their clothing to Job as security for a loan, and then he kept the clothing and made them sleep overnight, you know, basically with no clothes in the cold and the rain, all that kind of stuff. And all of this is supposition. All of this is just stuff he's making up because he really doesn't know. But it's interesting, you know, again, that people will do those kinds of things. God made provision in the law that when somebody gave their jacket as security for a short-term loan, that person who held the jacket had to give it back to them that night, whether they paid the loan back or not, because God takes care of the poor. The Bible is full of verses that talk about how people need to take care of the poor and be careful with widows and orphans and people like that, that we don't abuse them in some way, or that they're not taken advantage of in some way. And this is exactly, you know, what Eliphaz is accusing Job of. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment, and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. And so that's what we're called to. But Eliphaz is saying that Job hasn't done this. Basically, he's taking advantage of the poor. An important custom of the day, part of the Eastern custom even to this day, is that they will always give water to a traveler or to a stranger or to a person in need. I mean, a cup of water to someone walking by their house. Hey, can I, you know, give you a cup of water? Or they'll give bread to the hungry. That's just part of the Eastern mentality, the Oriental mindset. And essentially, Eliphaz is saying, no, Job, you didn't do that. You know, Jesus said, and whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And so Jesus expects us to do the same thing. And so he's accused of basically withholding those things from the needy. In verse 8, he says, the mighty man. And when he says the mighty man or the rich man, he's talking about Job. And he's saying, you know, he's lived a good life. He's, you know, off the fruit of the earth, if you will. But at the same time, taking advantage of the poor, the widows and the orphans. He says, you've done all these things. And again, what does Eliphaz know? You know, he doesn't have a clue. He's just kind of fishing. But in verse 12, Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him, that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. And so, basically, Eliphaz is saying, you thought you could hide these things from God. But God sees it all. I love that God does see it all. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The psalmist declares in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. You know, he can see through the clouds. He can see through the roof of your house, you know, and the walls of your house. He can see through the screen of your computer. You know, he knows exactly what's going on all the time. And you know, as much as God does see everything, it doesn't matter to Job because Job wasn't trying to hide anything anyway. I mean, Job was living his life in front of God, unashamed, because he wasn't doing anything wrong. Now look at verse 14. It mentions there in verse 14 that the circuit of heaven. You know, the study of astronomy reveals that there are indeed, you know, orbits or circuits that the various planets and the bodies follow. And interesting that the Bible is not specifically a scientific book per se, but when the Bible does address things or of a scientific nature, it is found to be absolutely accurate every time. It's interesting that science, so-called, once thought that the Earth was flat, didn't it? And if you sailed far enough on the ocean, that basically you'd go over the edge and fall off. And Galileo was condemned by the scientists and by the church, by the way, for claiming or suggesting that the earth was round. This is back in the 17th century. But long before the 17th century, we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, something that was written 700 years or so before Jesus was born, it is he that sits upon what? The circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, the Bible was claiming that the earth was round when they were burning people for saying that. Okay? And so the Bible is scientifically accurate. My favorite scientific verse in the Bible is the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then put a period on the end of that. And I like it because in the beginning is a reference to time, the heaven is a reference to space, and earth is a reference to matter. So you've got time, space, and matter. Those are scientific, you know, and it's kind of cool that the Bible claims these things. Anyway, moving on. Verse 15. Hast thou marked the old ways which wicked men have taken, which are cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? And so, basically, Eliphaz is saying, you're going down the wrong path. You're going on the way of the wicked, and those that have said that they want nothing to do with God. Verse 16, the cut down out of time refers to, you know, that he would have an untimely death, that the people that do these things essentially die young. Verse 18, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. God blesses the good and the bad is what this verse is saying. And even the bad receive God's blessing. But sadly, that's as good as it gets. The blessing that the wicked people get on this planet in this life, man, that's as good as it gets. You know, because when this life ends, obviously, it's going to get a lot worse. But Eliphaz is talking about Job and all of his wealth. He says, well, you were so wealthy because, you know, God does bless, you know, the hypocrites and the wicked. But he's just, you know, he's talking basically out of both sides of his mouth, because at one point he says, no, God blesses those that are righteous and he curses those that are wicked. But now he goes, well, you know, there are exceptions when he'll bless the wicked. You know, and it's like, come on, you know, figure out what you're saying here. You know, Job really can't win. But it says in verse 16 that the wicked are cut down early in life. And then here he says, and the righteous see it and are glad, you know, and laugh the wicked to scorn. Now, that's not biblical. But this might explain a lot about what and why Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are talking about. Because in his mind, the righteous will laugh the wicked to scorn when they're punished. Is that what we're supposed to do? No, that's not at all what we're supposed to do. In fact, we're told in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles. We shouldn't be happy when bad things happen to anybody, let alone bad people. We should be praying for them and pray that this would cause them to come to know the Lord. We should be praying that God use this in their life and bring them to a place of brokenness and a place of crying out to you. But we shouldn't be snickering like, ah, they had that coming, you know, even if they did. You know, the bottom line is that God doesn't want us to rejoice that way. In verse 20, actually 20 through verse 30, Eliphaz had previously described the path of the wicked who want nothing to do with God, but now he seems to describe, from his perspective anyway, those that God delights in. And so verse 20, whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumes. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. And then thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt take thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. And so, basically, Eliphaz is using that, you know, good cop, bad cop kind of thing. You know, at first, like, hey, here's the bad things that are going to happen to you if you don't straighten up and fly right. And then in verse 20, he switches gears. But man, if you just do it the way you're supposed to, here's all the blessings, you know, that are going to come into your life. But he's got a real twisted view of things. I mean, look at verse 20. He says, whereas our substance is not cut down. He's saying, look at us. We still have all of our stuff. All my kids are safe at home. My house hasn't burned down, you know, all these kinds of things. But he's saying, it's because of me, because of my lifestyle, because I love the Lord and because I'm righteous. It's like, well, that's lame. Because Job is actually more righteous than Eliphaz is. This whole thing could be turned around. I mean, if God wanted to turn around, he could. But he's using himself. His perspective is still very much in the line with his theology that God blesses the good and he punishes the bad. You know, with those kinds of blessings. He's saying, acquaint yourself with God, receive his law, repent, and return to the Almighty. Interesting to me that it talks here about, like in verse 22, receive the law. The law wasn't written, actually, by Moses until like another 400 years down the road, when you know, the children come out of Egypt and Mount Sinai and all that kind of stuff. So the law, in a certain sense, the way we know it, has yet to be written. Yet they had the law. They knew enough about it that it was an oral law. It was codified that they knew. And so they knew what they were supposed to do or not supposed to do. Look at verse 24. He says, then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. You know, the righteous shall be blessed. If he returns to the Almighty, then he can expect to receive gold and riches beyond measure. I think you can watch this on Channel 40. You know, on the Big Hair Channel. That if you just, you know, send us your check, man, it's going to come back to you. And you know, perhaps the faith healers and those involved in the name it and claim it ministries got their inspiration from Eliphaz. It kind of looks like they did. Look at verse 28. He said, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. You just say it, brother, and it'll happen. Well, I've been saying it at times, and it's not been happening. I've been crying out to God for different things, and for his own, you know, God knows better than I do. I mean, I can cry and whine about all kinds of stuff, you know, and I'm so glad that God doesn't give me everything I ask for. I mean, I'd be ruined. You know, this fellowship would be ruined. There's reasons why God has withheld certain things, and good reasons. I don't know what they are, but God does. And anyway, this is just kind of, you know, syrupy stuff that Eliphaz is putting out there. In verse 30, he shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. There's not a person on this planet that's got pure hands. There's not, no one but Jesus has pure hands. And again, Eliphaz finishes by suggesting that man can be saved or delivered by the pureness of his own hands. He's talking about self-righteousness. You know, a righteousness that's obtained supposedly by keeping the law of God, which, by the way, is impossible. No one ever kept all the law except Jesus. That's what the law was for. It was to show us that we couldn't keep the law. The law was put into existence to demonstrate to us our lack of righteousness, our inability to keep the law, and to cause us, to prompt us, to provoke us to cry out for someone that could. Someone that could bridge that gap between an unholy and a godless man and a holy and a righteous God. And that's what the law was for. Paul writes to the Philippians, speaking of the law in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness that we pursue after. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith in him, by faith in his righteousness and his ability to keep us. But we move now to Job chapter 23, first couple of verses. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. So as Job responds, he's not really even responding to Eliphaz at this point. Eliphaz has spoken, but now he's actually responding more to God. And he says that he still has a bitter complaint. The stroke or the blow is heavy upon him, and that he hasn't really been comforted very much. You know, it's not comforting to be criticized in the middle of what's going on there, and wrongly criticized. I mean, it might be comforting if you were in sin and go, oh, I get it now, you know, and you might make a correction. But he doesn't know what he's done. God hasn't revealed that to him, and his comforters surely haven't either. In verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, and so would I be delivered forever from my judge. You know, if I could just talk to God in person, you know, if I could stand before him, stand before his judgment seat, then I'd be okay. And it's kind of cool. He would answer me and understand what I say unto him, or what he would say unto me. He goes, I could understand if God spoke to me. I don't understand anything what you guys are saying, okay? You guys are out there in la-la land, but if God spoke to me, that I believe I could figure out. And would God, you know, whip me or beat me with his wisdom or his power? Because God could do that. He said, no. He says right there, no, in verse 20, in verse 6, but he would put strength in me. He would comfort me. He would strengthen me. He would help me in some way. He wouldn't tear me down. He wouldn't beat me up. And so he knows something about the character of God. And it's interesting because if you go through these couple chapters, notice that when Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar speak, they speak about the God of judgment. They speak about a God that's far off and distant, and he'll deal with you from that distance. But when Job speaks, it's a God that's close to him. A God that is nearby, a God that loves him and would strengthen him. Yes, he could crush me like an ant, but he wouldn't do that. Jesus said basically the same thing. He's not going to put out. He's not going to crush the blade of grass. He's not going to break the wick. You know, he's gentle. and he knows that his God would take care of him. Eliphaz told Job to find God and to get right with him. And Job is saying he would love to find God. You know, he's trying in a certain sense to find God. Job knows that his only comfort is in the Almighty. His only strength is in God. David declares in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." To David, God was everything. And I believe that he's everything to Job as well. In verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." You know, Job's in the middle of this distressing situation, having lost, you know, his house, his family, his wealth, all these different things, and he's in misery because of his health and everything, and he's basically saying, no matter where I turn, I'm groping for God, but I can't find him. And to me, this is a little bit interesting, because basically he says, you know, like, I would love to find God, but he's not answering my calls. And he looked in front of him, he looked behind him, he looked to the left, he looked to the right. What's the direction he didn't look? Up. He didn't look up. He should have been looking up. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died," and it was a hard year, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass," and he's talking about basically the end of the world, he says, "Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." When things get bad, where should we look? We shouldn't look to the right or to the left, to our friends or our family. I mean, they're there for us, I believe that. We shouldn't look before us and behind us for the government or our employer or anyone else. We should be looking up to our God and seeking him and seeking his face. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job can't seem to find God, but Job is confident that God can find him, because he says, "God knows my way. He knows where I'm going." Sometimes we have a hard time finding God, and I hear people say from time to time, I don't feel like I'm in real fellowship with God. I don't feel like I'm hearing his voice. I mean, I haven't heard his voice. And it's interesting, because we need to let God find us at times. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus declared, "But the hour comes and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." Here's the punchline. "For the Father seeks such to worship him." I believe in those times when we feel distant from God, when we can't hear his voice, when we can't see him, that when we begin to worship him, just to set everything else aside, you know, put stuff down and find a quiet place and just begin to worship God, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of my life today. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me. And I worship you and I adore you." And we begin to worship him in spirit and truth. The Bible says the Father is seeking such that worship him. Do you think if God is seeking us, he can't find us? I think it's almost like ringing a bell. You know, "God, I need you." So we begin to worship, and what's he do? He's right there. And I think we need to just do that. As we worship God in spirit and truth, he will find us. The last part of verse 10 there says, "When he has tried me." You know, I've said it many times that trials have two different effects on people's lives. When people go through a trial, it will either draw them closer to God, or it will drive them, or if they allow it, it will drive them from God. And some people go into the furnace of affliction and it burns them. Others go into the furnace of affliction and the experience purifies them. What's the difference? The difference is attitude. It's all about attitude. Their attitude towards the Word of God, their attitude towards the will of God. If we are nourished by the Word and submitted to His will, then the furnace experience, painful as it will be, will make us better. We'll come out of it being the refiner's fire, purified like gold. But if we resist God's will and we fail to feed, if you will, on his truth, then that furnace experience will only burn us and make us bitter and not better. But what's it come down to? It comes down to our attitude. What's our attitude about the Word of God? What's our attitude about the will of God? If say, Lord, you know, your Word is the final authority in my life. I mean, Lord, I have no wisdom. I have to trust your Word. And Lord, I know that your will is perfect. My will is corrupt. My will is selfish. But your will is perfect. And even when difficult things happen in our life, if God allows that to happen in our life, he allows it to happen for a loving and a good reason and a purpose. And Lord, this is your will. I have to just kind of accept it. And big things and little things. And our attitude in those two areas will determine whether we come out of that fire singed and smoking and bitter and burning, or whether we come out of a difficult, painful experience bright and brilliant and reflecting the glory of God, like a bar of gold that he can see his own reflection in, or a pool of gold that he can see his own reflection in. It makes a big difference. Job is confident that he will come forth as gold. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God knows my ways. He knows that I've kept his ways. That's what Job is saying. And I've not departed from them. And when he gets before God, he's going to be just fine. That's called confidence. That's not arrogance. That's confident in his salvation. That's trusting God and taking God at his word. That's called walking in faith. I don't mean an arrogant, like, you know, what people do. I'm just talking about trusting that when God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. That when you're trying to do the best you can to honor God, like Job has, that God knows. And you trust at the end of all this stuff, no matter what you're going through at the moment, it's going to be okay. Because God's going to make it right. Job has a confidence because he stated back in chapter 19, in Job 19, verse 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God." That's his confidence. His confidence is totally and truly in God. Job is saying that he's been obedient to God's commandments and he loves God's word. He's esteemed or valued God's word more than the food that keeps his physical body alive. I love that. You know, the prophet Jeremiah loved God's word. He said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." You know, Job is saying, "I've esteemed thy words of his mouth more than my," and he said necessary food. What would you put in that blank? More than the Super Bowl? We'll see you today at 6. Sorry, I had to do that. But it reminds me of Jesus very much. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus had a very high estimation, a very high value for the word of God. Jesus had a very high appreciation for the will of God. He said, "My meat is to do thy will." He lived to serve and to do the will of his Father, as we should. In verse 13, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has he covered the darkness from my face." Basically, he's saying, he's describing the sovereignty of God. He is of one mind. God has decided who can turn him from his intended course of action. You know, we talk about how prayer changes things, but we should be clear, prayer doesn't change God. It doesn't change his mind. It changes us, okay, and our attitude, that we come into conformity with what he's going to do, what he wants to do. But, you know, no one's going to change God's mind. He's sovereign. The prophet tells us in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Now, if we were talking about a tyrant or a dictator or, you know, some kind of weirdo or something, we kind of go, I don't want some sovereign out there that can just do whatever he wants. And quite honestly, that was guys like Caesar and Napoleon, Hitler, and other people, you know, Sodom, whoever, you know, that have done those kinds of things. What do? They do fleshly, horrible things. But we're not talking about man. We're not talking about a human dictator. We're talking about a sovereign God who is awesome and loves us so much, and is pure righteousness and wisdom and everything that worthy of worship and honor and glory. And I'm glad that he'll do what he wants to do. And I'm really glad that he won't necessarily do what I want him to do. I want him to do what he wants to do, because that's best. He will do all his pleasure. Job is saying, you know, God is doing things that I don't understand. And he's pretty honest. He says, and it scares me. It scares him because he's sought to do the will of God. He's sought to honor God. And God, in his own, for his own wisdom and reasons, has kind of allowed Job to go through that furnace, hasn't he? He's going through some very difficult, hard things. And Job is kind of saying, and I don't know what he's going to do next. You know, because the last three or four things have been real doozies. And so he's just kind of saying, I don't understand his purposes. I don't know what he'll do next. This becomes, obviously, an issue of faith. And we have to kind of almost see it in light of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And this is God speaking through the prophet. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Even all the things that are so difficult that Job is going through, and he can't hardly stand it, just like some of the things that we've gone through that we can hardly stand or take, and, you know, you just don't think you can take any more. God is the ultimate coach who knows, oh, no, you got 20% left, bro. You know, I know, I got the meter. And he knows that we can take more, and he'll take us to the end, because in the end, it'll be worth it. He's going to bring us to an expected end, a planned outcome. It's not random. It's not by chance. It's got by God's perfect design. And so even though Job is a little bit scared, he doesn't know what's really going to happen next, do we? When we're not scared, it's because we're oblivious. Okay? It is. Because we don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. We think we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We think we know what's going to happen later today. And we make a lot of assumptions in life. But God is the only one that really, really knows. And so we trust him. But the last verse there, in verse 17, in certain senses, I'm kind of confused. Why am I still here? You know, I thought I'd be dead by now, you know. But moving on now to chapter 24, the first few verses. "Why, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" Now, this is another one of those verses, I have to be honest with you, I read like probably a dozen times, just kind of trying to figure this out. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? And so I had to, again, kind of begin to read this in different versions, and I landed on the NIV again. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who love him look in vain for such days? Putting it kind of in my own words a little bit, why doesn't God have a specific day to hold court? Why doesn't he post a schedule? And then I can find him and make an appointment, and I can go there, and it'll be like really simple. You know, don't you wish that you could just like make an appointment with God like every other Thursday or something, and sit down and talk for a little while, and, you know, maybe give him some clues on how he ought to run the world and stuff, and, you know, have this kind of back and forth. And Job is saying, I've been groping for God, I'm searching for God, but it seems like it's so difficult to connect with God. And there are those times, quite honestly, and I've experienced this, I think most of us have at times, when God doesn't really withdraw from us all the way, but he takes a little step back. And he allows us to kind of walk on our own a little bit. Not that he's not there, But it's a time of testing. It's a time of trial. What will we do? What will we say? How will we behave? You know, when we don't necessarily feel the presence of God. We don't have that euphoric, that emotional thing kind of going on where, you know, there's times, honestly, when we're in the middle of worship or maybe in our devotions or really good study, and you feel the presence of God. I mean, I've been times when I've been shaking. I've been at times when I'm just like, and everything, every else just disappears, and it's like me and God. And you live for those times. But then there are those seasons where it's like you feel like Job, like, I go to the right, I go to the left, I, you know, where is he? Will we be faithful then? It's easy to be faithful up at youth camp or at a retreat. Oh, God, I love you so much. Oh, you know, you're right there. Come back down in the valley and go back home and have to clean a dirty house or go back to a difficult job or whatever is going on in life. You know, and all of a sudden it's like got stuck earplugs in you and you can't hear nothing. Will we be faithful then? That's the test. And there's been those times in my own life when I felt like I was distant from God for quite a season, actually. And all I knew to do was what I knew to do. I knew to keep having my devotions, even if it wasn't jumping off the pages at me. I just, okay, I'm going to keep plowing through it, Lord, because that's, you know, what was the last thing you told me to do? You'll find me in your word. You'll find me in his word. You're going to find me in fellowship. You're going to find me in worship. And so I would continue to worship God and to sing praises to him, even if it didn't feel like it. I would continue to read his word, even if it wasn't jumping off the pages at me. I would continue to go to church, even though I didn't always want to go to church. I would do the things I knew to do because that's the last thing God told me to do. And I would just keep doing it, try to be faithful. And all of a sudden, it's like, boom, you know? And you go, just letting you go for a little bit. The hard part is when you go through those kinds of seasons, and then once again, you realize what a jerk you are. You know, when you realize that, well, you know, if I don't have that feeling, you know, that I'm not really as faithful as I thought I was. And you call yourself a pastor. I've heard that a lot for me. Why am I a pastor? I believe that God made me a pastor so I'd have to go to church. I believe he made me a pastor sometimes so I'd have to read the Bible and have to be nice to people. Because honestly, in my flesh, there's a lot of times I don't want to. There's times when I think, you know what? And then I don't have, she makes me go to church, but I mean, you know, there's times when I don't want to. And I have to get up and say, well, Lord, I don't really feel it today. Would you help me? Would you carry me today, Lord? Because today's not my best day. I'm not on my game. I need you to help me. And that's where he is with all of us, because we're all the same way. What do? In those times when you don't hear his voice as clearly, you do what you know to do. You fall back on what you know. So in this chapter 24, Job is kind of perplexed. This chapter focuses really on some of the seeming injustices of God, that God lets bad things happen, if you will, in the world. And so from verses 2 to 11, Job kind of laments some of those things. In verse 2, some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as the wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, raising betimes for a prey, and the wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread the wine presses and suffer thirst. And so Job kind of laments over these different bad things that are happening. Basically, you know, property markers were a big deal. And you know, people would sneak out at night and move the property markers over to give themselves more land, you know, steal land from their neighbors and stuff. People would steal flocks. Typically, and I used to think that, man, if you had a lot of flocks, that means you had a lot of lamb chops. But they didn't eat their flocks. They used it for the wool. That was their wealth. They rarely ever consumed or ate any of the sheep. But people that would steal the sheep, that would not appreciate the sheep for what they are, lamb chops it is. And so that's what he's kind of, you know, describing here. The orphans, those that had no one to watch over them, their donkey was stolen, or a widow's oxen was taken for payment of debt. Their livelihood's taken away. He says that the poor work hard, but other people enjoy the fruit of their labor. As we talked about in the previous chapter, the poor sleep at night without clothing because it was taken as a pledge by those that would take advantage of them. And now they're exposed to the elements. You know, they're in the mountains, it's raining, and they're clinging to the rock because they don't have a shelter for themselves. You know, that's just talking about things that really aren't right. And he's talking about children. And it says that the fatherless, those with no protection, are taken from their mother's breast, meaning little children that are not yet weaned are taken from their mothers for payment of a debt. You know, because they would wean their children in those days up to like 4, 5, and 6, even 7 years old. And so they would have a young child that was still breastfeeding, and they would take that child from the mother in payment of a debt for food or whatever, you know. And that was that. And so these bad things basically are happening. And Job is saying to his friends, if God judges the wicked, then why hasn't he judged all those that are doing all this horrible stuff? Why is he the only one that's kind of going through the meat grinder? And so he raises that kind of thing, and he's just pointing out that the world is cruel. And I think we can all attest to that, that there are bad things that happen in our world today. And you just sit back and wonder, and that's one of the biggest questions people ask about God. Why does God allow, you know, fill in the blank? And, you know, God didn't start it. Man did. But in verses 12 through 18, Job switches gears, and he talks about going from the bad things that happen in the country, if you will, to the more remote areas of the farms and the wilderness areas. Now he's going to talk about what happens essentially in the cities. And so verse 12, men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and the night is a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked out for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholds not the way of the vineyards. And so he's describing basically all these bad things that happen. Verse 13, he says, they are those that rebel against the light. They know not the way thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. And they rebel against the light. That should sound familiar. In John chapter 3, verse 19, John declared, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. Blah. Evil deeds. And that's true. You know, I worked as a police officer the majority of my career. I worked at night. And my wife would tell me over and over again, you know, bad things happen at night. Nothing good happens at night. I would go into a bar, and you know, the bars never all lit up. You didn't walk in and go, oh, you can see across the room. They're always dimly lit so that people could sit in a bar in a semi, you know, anonymous kind of a way, and nobody would, you know, see who they are. People would hide in the shadows and, you know, lurk in the shadows, so to speak, because they didn't want people to see what they're doing. You know, when the drug deals went down, they didn't step underneath the streetlight so everybody could count it all out and see it. It was just always a, you know, a hidden kind of a thing. And there are many that hide in the shadows, that don't want the light of God's word to shine in their lives. They don't want the light of Jesus Christ to reveal to them or to everyone around us, you know, who we are. But that's exactly what God's word does. It reveals those things. Anyway, in verse 14, he's describing how murderers are getting away with their crimes every day. And in a certain sense, Job is saying, I haven't murdered anybody. Yet his friends say that he's under God's judgment. But these murderers are getting away, and it's true today. There are thousands and thousands of unsolved murders happening all the time. people, they just find a dead body, you know, with holes in it, or you know, a stab wound or whatever. No clue. And they scoop it up, and it's one of these unsolved crimes. God knows, though. In the end, you know, God will take care of it. In verse 15, he kind of describes sexual sin, adulterers waiting for opportunity to satisfy their desires, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. But like we sang this morning, God will do his will in what? His time. He'll take care of that. In verses 19 through 25, 19 through the end of the chapter, this is kind of Job's denunciation, his curse upon the wicked. And this is Job speaking. So he says, drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him, he shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreated the barren that beareth not, he doth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power, he rises up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety where on he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And so he's describing this curse. And in verse 19, he says, you know, hell and the grave just keep swallowing up those that do these things. You know, basically they're going to go to hell. Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. In other words, hell's, you know, getting bigger or fatter and fatter and fatter. You ever seen a snake swallow like a rat or, you know, a basketball or something? It's kind of funny to watch because the snake will open its mouth wider and wider and wider, and whatever it is, you know, it gets big enough and it swallows it. And you can see an egg or whatever just go all the way down its body. And he's describing that's what hell's like. Just keeps opening its mouth wider and wider and wider to accommodate the multitudes and the multitudes, sadly, that are descending into hell because of their behavior. In verse 20, he says, essentially, you know, the womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered. The wicked shall be forgotten, not remembered even by their mothers. That's pretty sad. Verse 21, he draws also, he evil entreated the barren that beareth not. He did not good to the widow. May their wives be barren and give them no heirs. Another way to put that. Verse 22, he draws also the mighty with his power. When he draws the mighty with his power, he's provoking God. God's the mighty one. And so they're drawing, they're begging for judgment, which one day they will receive. Verse 25, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? He's saying basically, prove me wrong if you can. Because he knows he's on solid ground. He knows, even though he sees this complaint, he knows that God is going to make it right in the end. And so he's saying, basically, you know, prove me wrong. And it's kind of an interesting thing because we see some of the same things in our society and our culture today. You know, there's a lot of things that, you know, I wish I could be king of the world just for like a week. I could fix some stuff, you know. I don't know if I could fix everything. And I just need it to be for a week, because if it was 2 weeks, it would go to my head. But in a week, I think I could get a lot done. And there's a lot of injustice in the world today. But you know, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he comes back, the wicked will be judged. And he will receive the righteous to himself. And he'll make all things right. And we will sing like the rest of the glorious crowd in heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, thy ways are holy and just and true. You know, everything you do is right. We'll see it all for what it is. And so our prayer really becomes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And help us to be found doing his will when he comes back. Help us to be found honoring him and pleasing him and humble before him. Not pointing our fingers at anyone else but us. You know, and saying, God, help me, forgive me, because I'm a sinner. Help me, Lord. And he's willing to help. That's why That's why he sent his son. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. He wants us to know him for who he is. He wants us to have fellowship with him forever and ever and ever in heaven. And he sent his son to die on a cross to take the place, to pay the price for our sins so that we could have that fellowship with him. All we need to do is be willing to receive it. All we need to do is to be willing to humble ourselves before God, admit that we're sinners, and ask him to come in. And you know what? He will. He will. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you are the true and the living God, that you are a righteous and a holy God, and you are a loving Father at the same time. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, as we seek your face, that we'll find you. And more importantly, Lord, that you'll find us. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.